beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, or all who have faith. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're looking at the doctrine of justification, and Lord willing, we'll come to its conclusion this evening. We've spent three or four sessions on it. One of the problems with meeting once a month is that I always feel like we have to do a measure of review when we get together. And this is such an important doctrine, and I really feel bad in the sense that we met in November, then we didn't meet in December because we don't typically meet Christmas month, and then we met in January, which was a long month, and we met at the first of the month, and then February, because of my mother, we didn't meet in February, so it's been a long time since we've met, so I feel that it's important we spend a little bit of time reviewing, especially as we come to the conclusion of this great truth. It's a vital truth on which the church rises or falls. This truth of justification is at the very heart of the gospel because it answers the question, as we just read from Romans 3, how it is that a holy God can be reconciled to sinful men. So it's absolutely vital. John Calvin called justification the main hinge on which true religion turns. And even in more dramatic fashion, Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "This article of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist by one hour." I gave you that quote at the very beginning of our study on justification, and at the time I said I don't believe that Luther was exaggerating one bit. I think that was the true conviction of his heart, and I do believe that that is absolutely true. If we fail at the doctrine, we can get a lot of things wrong, but not this. You miss at the doctrine of justification, the gospel, you lose it. Justification is when God declares the ungodly righteous, as we just read from Romans 3. You remember back all those months ago, we defined it. This is the definition from the Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God, imputed to them and received by faith alone. It's puzzling to me how many in the Reformed Church today can err on that and then write page after page of defense. You either have that or you don't, it seems to me. We mentioned the sad fact of the widespread confusion among professing Christians on justification, as I just alluded to. Even in our own camp, there is trouble in these days. It is the fourth step of the order of salvation. Can you guys recite the order? Yep.
Regeneration.
Yep.
And then comes justification.
Nope. Well, nope. Effectual calling, regeneration. We're talking about the application of redemption. The application of the redemption Christ purchased for the elect. So there is effectual calling, regeneration, and those are very closely connected. Often in systematic theologies, they'll deal with them under the same heading. Matter of fact, in some cases, it'll all come under the heading of regeneration. Faith and repentance, and then justification. One way to remember that is if you can just think of the timing of justification. It follows what? Okay. What's next in the order?
Adoption.
Remember, we don't think of that in terms of it's really a kind of a logical order. It's a way for us to systematically think about these things. Then we emphasize the fact that justification does not involve changing a man from bad to good or from unholy to holy. That's not justification. And in that sense, it doesn't change a man from unrighteous to righteous. Rather, it means making, or even a better yet, declaring a man to be just or righteous. So it's a legal term. It's forensic. It belongs. It's the language of the courtroom. It's to pass sentence. That's what God does. He passes a sentence that the sinner is in fact innocent or just or righteous before a holy God. We looked at the use of that word justification, and so I'm just kind of summarizing a lot tonight for sake of review. One author wrote, I think this is Hermann Hoetzema in his Reformed Dogmatics. Justification, therefore, as the fourth step in the order of salvation, may be defined as that act of God's grace whereby he imputes to the sinner that is in himself guilty and condemned but elect in Christ the perfect righteousness of God in Christ, acquits him on the ground of Christ's merits of all guilt and punishment, and gives him a right to eternal life. We discussed the fact that justification is closely connected to faith. Why would we say that? For what reason is it closely connected to faith? Yeah, you know, again, don't overthink some of this stuff, brother. Justification is connected to faith because faith is the instrument. It's the mean. It's the way we're justified. It's not the ground, but it's the way. So that's why we speak of justification and faith in such close connection. Sometimes I think we overthink it and think there's got to be some deep answer there, but it's just very basic. God, justification is connected to faith in the way that it's the means by which we are justified and receive the righteousness that's imputed. So when a person believes in Jesus Christ, God the Father in the court of heaven declares that person righteous only on the basis of Christ's full satisfaction for sin and this is very important, and perfect obedience to the law. And I want to emphasize again, and so brethren, please get this, justification is not something that takes place in man. That's regeneration and sanctification. Justification is not something that takes place in man. Nor is it a process. And it's not by the infusion or the pouring into the soul of man righteousness. It's by imputation. So This is so critical. It is the legal, judicial, and forensic declaration of God. Louis Berkhof put it this way. It is to declare forensically that the demands of the law as a condition of life are fully satisfied with regard to a person, to specifically a sinner. God justifies sinners, the ungodly. So we ask the question then, what is the ground or basis of justification? It's not faith. It's certainly not our own works, but Christ's sacrificial death and perfect obedience to the law. The righteousness of God. And so Romans 3:21 and 22, where we just read. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So when any sinner lays hold of Jesus Christ and his merit, embraces Christ, receives Christ, has faith in Christ, God imputes, or he counts, or he reckons that person's guilt for sins past, present, and future. He reckons them upon Christ on the cross. Their sins are imputed to Christ. God also imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to that sinner. And the Father then declares that person righteous or just in the courtroom of heaven. His sins have been taken away, and he has received, or the righteousness of Christ has been imputed or counted to his account. Because Christ removed the guilt of that person's, all of their sins, past, present, and future. And Christ, legally, Christ has fulfilled the law. It's as though that person never sinned. The Old Testament prophet spoke of being white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. So his record is perfect. What New Testament text might you reference? There's a number of them, but how about Romans 8:1? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember, in Christ Jesus always means always in Christ by faith. Judicially, he is just as righteous and perfect as Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8:1 means. And since Christ's perfect obedience to the law is imputed to him, he has eternal life because Christ merited it for him. So to justify always means to declare righteous. Don't ever let anybody take you off point. It never means to make righteous or transform. Now, last time we considered how Murray then speaks of the fullness of justification. It's a wonderful statement. It's on page 122 and 123 in his book. We read it last time. We won't read it again, but I would really recommend you take note of it as the fullness of justification. To put it simply, what Murray is saying is that God, what God declares to be true about the sinner, that he's just, that he's righteous, is indeed true, all for the sake of Christ. And Scripture bears this out, and so Paul speaks of, in Romans 5, of our experience of justification. I think Romans 5 is important in this regards. Romans 5, verses 17 through 21. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience The many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 5, wonderful passage. Then we stress the importance of that truth of justification, our experience of it. We express the importance of that truth to the vitality of the church in its spiritual life, in its fellowship one with another and with God in the area of evangelism as well. And then we talked about faith, and the Bible declares over and again that the elect are justified by or through faith alone. And we considered a number of verses that bear that out. Are they in the? Did I put them in the outline? Romans 1:17 would be the first one. Okay. Obviously, a number of those will come from Romans. There was Romans 1. We won't read them this time again, but Romans 1:17 and 3:25 and 3:28, 3:30. Romans 5:1, and then Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Paul's really getting it clear there, isn't he? There's no reason to fumble that. Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace ye have been saved through faith. Philippians 3:9. To be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So nothing could be clearer than the fact that we are justified by faith alone. Now, so faith is the instrument, it's God's gracious gift, which embraces Jesus Christ and His merits. Ephesians 2:8-9. God effectually calls. That's the first in the order of the application of redemption. God in time, by the gospel, effectually calls. We in that context, we often speak of irresistible grace. And in that effectual call, the one who is dead in trespasses and sins is caused to be born again. So God regenerates and then enables sinners to repent and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, to the saving of their soul. So faith is God's gift, and by that faith, the person lays hold, receives Christ, and all His benefits. So, with that being said, we talked about the occasion or the time of justification. There are some, even in our camp, that would call themselves Reformed, that would believe in eternal justification. But the phrases that are used in the New Testament, justified by faith, through faith, diopistios, ekpistios, pistiai, they all indicate faith as that which logically precedes a person's justification. And so, so we said that faith is not the basis of justification; it is the instrument. We asked the question last time: why do we need to emphasize this truth today? And obviously, it's the heart of the gospel. We need to emphasize it in our. We ought to pray for a revival of that truth, brethren. I just don't want you to think I'm narrow on this subject, but I'm telling you, the vast majority of the Protestant church today is not preaching this truth. I'm not suggesting that they're not saying that salvation. They say salvation is by grace, and they talk, but they are missing the gospel. So then we talked about true faith and we illustrated it, saving faith. We talked about the world's definition of faith, remember, which is odd. And then the Bible's definition. What are the two key elements of true faith according to Scripture? Let me just look up for a minute and ask yourself, experientially, what's involved in my faith?
Trust.
You got to know something, don't you? So knowledge and trust. Again, brethren, don't overthink these things. That's the essence. That's the element of biblical. So there's knowledge, which includes agreement, acquiescence, an apprehension, and then there's trust, which has to do with reliance, of a casting yourself on. So, you know, it's one thing to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. It's another thing to say, He died for me. And I've cast myself upon Him. And so that's faith. Now that's important because we're going to talk about counterfeit faith this evening. Then we dealt with the Reformed testimony concerning the nature of faith, and that's where we left it last time. So let's talk for just a moment about the biblical attributes of true faith. I don't know if I gave you these in this study on justification or at another time. I think I've given you these before, but as we have mentioned from time to time, most people claim to have some kind of faith. Have you ever really met anybody that has no faith, or would say they have? They have no. I've never met anybody. Everybody I've met would claim to have faith. Important, for example, you'll meet lots of people who will say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ." And the sad truth is, the faith that is produced by modern evangelism is just not true saving faith, because it doesn't produce the fruit as the faith taught in the Bible. And let me give you five attributes. They're there in your notes. True faith produces a heart that is truly broken before God over sin. Contriteness of heart. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance would be key. Whenever a sinner sees himself in the light of God's glory shining upon him through the cross, what will he do? He will cry out like the publican, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." This is where repentance begins. Christ revealed in the heart, it breaks the heart. Zechariah 12:10. True faith causes the heart then to bow willingly to Christ's absolute sovereignty and lordship in all things. So true saving faith recognizes the lordship of Christ and bows the knee to Christ in all things. Now, I'm not suggesting that the believer's submission is perfect, but it's sincere. And there is a willingness to surrender all the heart to Christ. That's faith. That's true faith. Third, true faith looks to Christ alone for all things. And so, true faith trusts Christ alone, and one writer says it has two hands. With one hand, it strips away all the filthy rags of one's own righteousness, and with the other, it puts on the righteousness of Christ. And so, true faith sees Jesus only as sufficient for all one's needs for all of redemption, for all of forgiveness, for all of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. True faith will persevere and continue to believe regardless the circumstances. Again, we're not talking about a faith that may not, it may be weak faith, it may waver from time to time while we are in this flesh, but true faith will persevere. There is, we'll talk about it in the counterfeit faiths, there is such a thing as temporary faith that is not saving faith. And true faith produces a heart of sincere love for the people of God. 1 John 4:8 and 5:1. He that is born of God loves, and loves also others who are born of God. False faith will seek to imitate that, but that is an impossible thing to do. Love for the brethren flows naturally from the believing heart, and so now, so those are. I hope you may find those helpful. Recommend you take those and look up the verses. Did I give you in the second one, true faith causes the heart to bow willingly to Christ? Did I give you a text for that one? Yeah, that's it. Okay. Let's talk about counterfeit faith. Now, when we talk about counterfeit faith tonight, I want to be focused, and so I want us to forget about the false world religions like Judaism and Hinduism and Buddhism. Let's set those aside, okay? And I also don't want us to be focused upon the cults and the heretics or any offshoot of Christianity that is anti-Trinitarian, denies the hypostatic union of Christ, that is, you know, the true nature of Christ, the two natures in one person, or denies the five solas of the Reformation. Set those aside. Religions like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, Oneness Pentecostals, Roman Catholics, Campbellites, their faith is certainly counterfeit. So setting those aside, besides that, the Bible speaks of people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. People who claim to receive the truth, yet not to the saving of their soul. So that's where we want to focus. So I'm not suggesting that those others aren't counterfeit. They're counterfeit faiths, obviously counterfeit faiths. Although in the age in which we live, we have many who would claim to be evangelical who disagree with that statement. We have even men I'm hearing that are wanting to somehow join us with Muslims and have the same God, you know. And of course, you can go into the Christian bookstores today and you can find books by Roman Catholic priests and you can find books by Oneness Pentecostals and Campbellites and, you know, and many people talk of Seventh-day Adventists as being fine Christians, you know. Those are cults and they're an error, serious error. They have the gospel wrong. So we're setting those aside, and what we want to focus on for purposes of our study is, and speaking of counterfeit faiths, are a counterfeit faith that yet professes Christ. And it only follows because the devil is at work, and the devil can even transform himself into a minister of light, we're told. And, you know, the devil doesn't come into any church and say, "Here I am, Satan, Beelzebub." That's not the way he does it. And so, you know, there are wolves in sheep's clothing, and because there's genuine faith, the instrument of our justification, there will be counterfeit faith or faiths to the destruction of the soul. And in some cases, they may get very close. And the Bible speaks specifically of vain faith, of a dead faith, and temporary faith. And these are these three types of counterfeit faiths are counterfeit faiths that you find in the church. So, in the Orthodox Church. And I want to be brief, but I do think it's vital that we that we get this. I really do. First, let's talk about vain faith. Saving faith is personal. That, yeah, you understand? I mean, it's you believe, right? Saving faith is personal, and it's personal for two reasons. You see, it's saving faith is God's. I can say this: saving faith is God's gracious gift to me. To me, Nick. By which He joins me to Jesus Christ and applies to me personally the merits of Christ so that by it I personally receive as my own the riches of salvation. And so faith is personal because the subject of faith, me, is a person. The believer is a person, an individual, chosen by God, elect and loved by God before the foundation of the world. Saving faith is personal because a person believes and receives the benefits of justification. But faith is also personal for another reason. What would be the other reason? If it's personal because of the subject, the object, that's right. The object of faith is what? A person. The second person of the glorious Trinity. Now, it doesn't mean we don't believe in God and we don't believe in the Holy Spirit and we don't believe in the Word of God, which reveals to us Jesus Christ. All of those, in a sense, are objects of faith, as our confession speaks of. But when we speak of the object of saving faith, it is a person. It's Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And the faith which justifies has for its object Jesus Christ in all the fullness of His person. What does that mean? Exactly. As the only mediator and savior of sinful men. That's the object. That's the person. Therefore, the faith that justifies must be in the Christ of what? The Scriptures, as He is presented there in the Word of God. Now, is that important? You see, if that's true, then one may have confidence and the assurance of hope that his salvation will be fully realized, not only now, but on to eternity. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 says, speaks of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I think implied in that text, and especially in the whole context of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, there are some who believe not to the saving of their soul. So there is a vain faith. The Bible speaks of such a faith. 2 John. 2 John verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Not the teaching of Christ and the teaching about Christ. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Let me read to you a quote from Gordon Clark. Saving faith is faith in Christ. But we must be careful not to empty the name of Christ of its New Testament meaning. Some ecclesiastical leaders want to restrict faith in Christ to such an extent that Christ becomes a mere name about which nothing is to be said. The general tenor of modern religion is so antagonistic to doctrine that the virgin birth, the two natures in one person, and even the atonement, and brethren, we could add things like the Trinity, and we could add things like the issues of grace, are said to be unessential. One must believe in a Christ, they say, but not in a Christ who preexisted as a second person of the Trinity. Think oneness Pentecostals. Not in a Christ who was virgin born. Not in a Christ who rose from the grave. What Christ, then, do they believe in? The answer is no real Christ at all. They have put their faith in an empty name, or better, they have disguised their lack of faith by pious terminology. Brian Schwartley wrote, faith in a Christ that is not defined by Scripture was common even in the days of Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. In other words, they were happy to receive a Jesus that was going to give them something to eat or a miracle worker. John 2, 23 and 24. Because of the miracles that Jesus performed, many Jews believed that he was a great prophet or even the Messiah, but Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew that their concept of who he was false. They were trusting in a physical warrior king, not the suffering servant. They were trusting in the miracles, but were not listening to Christ's words. Calvin wrote, "Observe that all do not derive equal profit from the works of God. For some are led by them to God, and others are only driven by a blind impulse, so that while they perceive indeed the power of God, still they do not cease to wander in their own imaginations." And so, brethren, unless faith is in Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, it's vain faith. It's another Christ. That would include the Christ who teaches John 6 and John 10, John 17. The one who believes in a Christ of his own design, or a Christ less than the fullness presented in the Bible, is like a stony ground hearer in the parable of the sower. They never really grasp the gospel. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, this, the parable of these of the seeds, is a wonderful teaching on this whole subject of counterfeit faiths. Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. I should ask you, in that parable, where's the fault? Well, the fault is not with the one scattering the seed. So this is a faithful scatterer of seed. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And we could make the application, those who take his gospel out. And the seed is not defective. So it's not another gospel that we need. We don't need to accommodate or compromise the seed to make it more acceptable. The fault lies in the heart of the hearer. That's the point. The seed can't take root. It's bad ground. Okay, so the first counterfeit faith, vain faith. Dead faith, sometimes it's referred to as by theologians as historical faith. Dead faith, historical faith. And brethren, in a day such as ours, where, the rule is these modern evangelistic techniques, and they have made easy believism so prevalent in the day in which we live. I mean, you know, just, you know, walk an aisle or just say this prayer. Let me share with you these four spiritual laws. And wouldn't you like to go to heaven? You don't want to go to hell, do you? All you got to do is say this prayer. And so in many people today say they have faith in Christ because they look back to such a thing. And yet they live just like the world. No change. They pay homage to Jesus with their words. You ask them, oh yeah, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, I committed my life to him back yonder. I'm sorry? I wrote it. That's right. And yet their lives demonstrate they don't love him. No real brokenness over sin. There's no fight against sin. There's no mortification of sin. There's no lordship of Christ. That is the area. There are areas in their life that are kept separate and reserved for themselves. No sincere love for the people of God. Now they may do ministry and even serve others, but when you look at it, often it's only as it's convenient or comfortable or something that they like to do. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't like to do ministry, but there is a thing that's of the essence of Christianity called self-denial, of taking up our cross and following Christ. The classic text on this counterfeit faith, that is dead faith, is what? James 2, isn't it? Verses 14 and 17. I know you're familiar with these things, so we won't give a real detailed exposition, but a few comments. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, remember, he's writing to the church. So when he's talking about dead faith, he's not talking about, again, the Jews or the Hindus or Buddhists or the whoever they may be. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is saying that a dead faith is possible. And he's saying that it doesn't save. Now, I'm not going to take the time this evening to demonstrate to you that James is not in any way contradicting the Apostle Paul. James is saying, if a person has true faith, as we've described it, as the Bible declares it to be, he is saved, right? I mean, there's no doubt about it. Romans 3, the passage we just read, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should. It's a gift of God. But James is saying, if a man says, or if a man claims that he has faith, in other words, he's talking about a stated faith, a said faith, but does not have works, which is the evidence or fruit of faith, Ephesians 2:10, again, Paul and James in perfect agreement, can that kind of faith save him? That kind of faith that produces no fruit or evidence, can that kind of faith save him? No. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saved by the evidence or saved by what it's saying. James is simply saying true faith will work. And the answer is, of course, if it's not, James says, it's a dead faith. And so James is speaking of a counterfeit faith. And there are people in the church. There are people in this church. It's one of the burdens of preaching. Not all church members are going to heaven, even amongst Reformed Baptists. I wish it weren't true. Pray God would send revival. But there are people in the church who claim to have faith, but who, as a matter of fact, have not the works of faith. And that's a dead faith. It doesn't save. And that person may, in fact, believe a lot of things correctly. Matter of fact, in many ways, you may look and outwardly you may think, got all his ducks right in a row. He might believe that James talks about that. He might believe that God really is. He might believe the truth about who God is, that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He might believe that. He might believe that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He might even believe that God sent his only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and rise again on the third day. And so he may have an orthodox faith. Kistemacher puts it this way, a belief in a series of doctrinal statements accurately reflecting the teaching of Scripture. In fact, James, in verse 19, James points to the example of who? Demons who believe. What do they believe? A lie? No, they believe the truth. And they shudder, James says. They know the truth about God. They know the truth about Christ. They know the truth about man. They know the truth about salvation. But they aren't justified. We won't take the time, but you remember the girl that was possessed in Acts chapter 16 was giving accurate testimony concerning the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't say, wow, there's faith even in this fortune teller. He was grieved in his spirit. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 29. Verse 28, and when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Satan and demons believe that certain doctrines and historical events are true, even that Christ is coming, that he would be victorious. These even believe that one day he would bind them and cast them into the lake of fire forever. And yet they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. There is knowledge, but no trust. In other words, no trusting apprehension of Christ. A bare assent. Burkhoff writes about what he refers to it as historical faith. This is purely intellectual apprehension of the truth, devoid of any moral or spiritual purpose. The name does not imply that it embraces only historical facts and events to the exclusion of moral and spiritual truths, nor that it is based on the testimony of history, for it may have reference to contemporaneous facts or events, John 3:2. It is rather expressive of the idea that this faith accepts the truth of Scripture as one might accept a history in which one is not personally interested. This faith may be the result of tradition, of education, of public opinion, of an insight into the moral grandeur of Scripture. In other words, a person can say, wow, that's really something. You know, I remember in Bible college taking a class, The Bible as Literature. And I was always troubled by that in some ways, But you know, somebody can just be taken with somebody can be in love with the idea of being a Christian, and so on. Accompanied with the general operations of the Spirit, a common grace. This may even be a change, somewhat. may be very orthodox and scriptural, but it's not rooted in the heart. And Matthew 7:26, Burkhoff says it is fides humana, human faith, and not fides divina, God's, the faith from God. Brian Schwartley writes, matter of fact, brethren, if any of you are looking for a treatise, I think you can get it on monergism. His paper, it's about 50 pages long, and I've found it very helpful. I would recommend it to you. He writes, many people are just going through the motions. They walk an aisle, they kneel at the front of the church, they even pray the sinner's prayer, but they really do not believe. If one would ask them if they believe in Jesus Christ, they would answer yes, but their actions prove that they really couldn't care less about Christ and His gospel. Jesus strongly warned all false professors by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And remember, brethren, these are not people associated with the major religions, false religions of the world, or the cults or those things that we mentioned earlier. These are people that have given an orthodox confession. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So a vain faith, a dead faith, and then the third counterfeit faith, which the Bible speaks of, is a temporary faith. It may seem strange for us to speak of temporary faith, but the Bible does tell us, and experience also bears this out, as we all know of people who seemingly believe for a while and then fall away. Now, we're not talking about losing real faith. That's impossible, isn't it? Romans 8:28-30. I mean, it's impossible for true faith to be lost. True saving faith is permanent. It perseveres. Temporary faith is an agreement with the truths of the gospel, and they may even be joined with some measure of promptings of conscience, even a sense of duty, maybe resolve. As Burkhoff puts it, a stirring of the affections, a measure of joy. But it's not rooted in a new heart, and for that reason it doesn't stand up. It's temporary. Doesn't last. And where might be, don't look at your notes now, where might be a classic example to find that kind of faith? The parable of the sower, right? Again, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13:20-21. Jesus says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Doesn't say, no. That's, here's it. He says, I like that. That's for me. I'm buying in. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. See, Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures the persecution, he who endures the trial, he who endures to the end will be saved. And that's true of saving faith. But there is a temporary faith. As a matter of fact, it's interesting if you read Luke's account of the parable, Luke 8:13, it says they believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. Again, Burkhoff's comments are very insightful. It's under temporal faith. This does not mean that it may not last as long as life lasts. In other words, temporal faith may last to death. It is quite possible that it will perish only at death, but then it surely ceases. This faith is sometimes called a hypocritical faith. But that is not entirely correct, for it does not necessarily involve conscious hypocrisy. They who possess this faith usually believe that they have the true faith. It might better be called an imaginary faith, seemingly genuine, but evanescent in character. It differs from historical faith in the personal interest it shows in the truth and in the reaction of the feelings upon it. Great difficulty may be experienced in attempting to distinguish it from true saving faith. Christ says of the one who so believes, he hath no root in himself. It is a faith that does not spring from the root implanted in regeneration, and therefore is not an expression of new life that is embedded in the depths of the soul. In general, it may be said that temporal faith is grounded in the emotional life and seeks personal enjoyment rather than the glory of God. Now, you think how prevalent today this gospel that's what's so-called gospel, that this of everything is just grand. Name it and claim it, this sort of thing. I would never question for a moment the sincerity of some of those people. Spurgeon wrote, "Till strong hearts are changed, it must always be so. We meet with many who are soon hot and as soon cold." Up and constant. Like, the Christian life is a constant roller coaster. Now, I'm not suggesting that our Christian life is like this. But let me tell you something, brethren. The tenor of the Christian life is heavenward. It's not like a roller coaster. The tenor of the Christian life is kind of, you might think of the Mississippi River. It flows north to south. That doesn't mean that it's always perfectly flowing north to south. It may have, but it's not like a roller coaster. And you see that, you know, some Christians on and off, hot and cold. They receive the gospel, Annan says Spurgeon, and leave it by and by. Everything is on the surface and therefore is hasty and unreal. Even the great sower Paul suffered such disappointments. He wrote to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And here, listen, some of the saddest words in all the New Testament, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Isn't that sad? You ever wonder what happened? What came of Demas? Well, what can we say? These hasty believers, they didn't lose their salvation. They were never genuine believers to begin with. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 19. John says, again, writing to the church, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, John is not talking about people who have left. He's talking about people that have left the faith, have denied the truth of the gospel. Now, remember, the truth of the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture, the truth of who Jesus is, as Jesus is revealed. A temporary faith, a vain faith, a dead faith are not real faith. They proceed from an unregenerate heart, and they are in the church. Let me read to you from Turrentine. This is in his chapter, it's Calling and Faith. It's dealing with the subject of faith. It's volume 2. Faith is not true because it perseveres, but it perseveres because it is true. Thus, perseverance is not the cause of the verity of faith, but the consequent and the effect. For because it has solidity and a deep root in the heart, on this account it is constant and perpetually endures. As from lightness arises liability to fall, so from solidity arises stability. For although duration does not properly constitute the essence of a thing, still, it so follows it that from it a judgment can well be formed concerning the truth of a thing. So, true faith continues, and there is a counterfeit faith that is temporary. And don't think that that the Bible is speaking of losing true faith, because it's just saying that there is such a thing as a temporary belief of that which is true. And there may even be some religious affections connected. Hebrews chapter 6 may even be possible to taste of the powers of the world to come. Well, a lesson we must take quite serious, I think, brethren, not only for ourselves, but as we desire to help one another to heaven. Anytime we consider things like this, I must press upon all of us to examine ourselves. I'm not talking about some morbid introspection, and I would encourage you an examination that always begins looking to Christ, but then asking ourselves those real hard questions. Paul did. And there's biblical warrant for it, and we must do it. And we also, brethren, we should encourage one another, and we should exhort one another to press on in real faith. And we ought to be concerned with one another when we see evidence or signs of the lack of faith, the lack of evidence of grace. Hebrews chapter 3. Would you turn over there to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers. Compassion. Be careful, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. I should have actually stopped at verse 2. I'm sorry, but we ought to seek to encourage one. God's not calling us to go to heaven alone, and very concerned about our relationship that we bear one with another. And in this day of easy believism and decisional regeneration and will worship, the sad truth is the majority of those who profess faith today endure for only a short while. Listen, according to their own numbers of some of these leading evangelists, these big time evangelists, according to their own numbers, only 5 or 6% of people that make so-called decisions in their crusades are still in the church or still around 3, 4, 5 years down the road. They may look like wheat for a while, but as time passes, it becomes clear that they are tares. Spurgeon said, "May we all have broken hearts and prepared minds that when truth comes to us, it may take root in us and abide." So, brethren, the means of grace and being faithful to those things and in praying for God to open our hearts and asking God to plow up the hard ground so that the seed may find lodging. We can all pray for one another. Paul's prayer of Philippians chapter 1. It's my favorite of all of Paul's prayers. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I mentioned Brian Schwartley's paper on justification. He follows the section dealing with counterfeit faith with asking a question, how much faith? And I wasn't planning on taking that up, but I thought I would. Let me just read to you. It's just a paragraph, what he has to say about how much faith. Many people ask how much faith is needed for one to be justified by Christ. Anybody ever ask you that? Or have you ever thought that? The biblical answer is that one's faith may indeed be quite weak and imperfect, and yet one is still saved by Jesus Christ. One must keep in mind that it is Christ that saves and not one's faith. One's faith may be very feeble, yet the Christ it grasps is infinitely strong to save. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, maybe often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Christians should not make the mistake of looking to their faith when they need to be looking to Jesus Christ. A person with a weak faith may lack assurance of salvation, but he is every bit as much saved as the Apostle Paul or John Calvin. The faith of a sinner can never be perfect, but the sinless life of Christ and his sacrificial death it lays hold of is perfect. A small and weak hand, if it be able to reach up the meat to the mouth, as well performs its duty for the nourishment of the body as one of greater strength, because it is not the strength of the hand, but the goodness of the meat which nourishes the body. I, I think it's important for us to get that, especially in the context of understanding the reality of counterfeit faith. You know, we want to be balanced, and we must be careful of those with weak faith. That doesn't mean it's counterfeit. That doesn't mean that it's dead faith. That doesn't mean that it's vain faith or temporary faith. How often is our faith weak? The disciples, Lord, increase our faith. Okay, any questions on... Yes?
Just actually a comment. You know, thinking about this, I actually read a passage to the kids in my Sunday school class last Sunday. You know, Job, when you think of all that he went through, you know, there's that passage that, despite all that difficulty there in the middle of this, he says, yet I know my Redeemer lives. Mm-hmm. He just can't let it go.
Yeah. Now, his faith was correct, and his faith had the correct object, but Job was not without questions, not without weakness at times, and sought help. His friends were real helpful. Yes. Well, the way I would understand that is that we are sanctified, and we're being sanctified. Yeah, but positionally we are sanctified. We are perfect in Christ.
So is that the same?
No. Don't go there. Well, it's our position, and it has to do with our walk. It's our position. Justification is God's declaration.
So, in Christ, we're positionally sanctified. In Christ, therefore, we are.
Right, but often people that would advocate and emphasize positional sanctification make light of the law, make light of the need for progressive sanctification, and so. You know, I'd much rather use biblical terms when we speak about those things.
So, can we say that justification is about the character of Christ Jesus?
Sanctification is the making of us, is the process of our becoming righteous.
So positionally, we are righteous.
Positionally.
Christ,
yeah.
Christ.
Yeah. Right.
Justified, we are declared righteous
by
the
presence of Christ. Exactly. But, I think we need to be real careful. No, I think we need to be real careful. I think we need to be biblical, and we need to stick to our Reformed tradition, and our fathers had good sense in these areas, and it's very easy for somebody to, you know, the antinomians like to really lay hold of that idea of positional sanctification. Don't have to keep the law. Christ has done it. Right? Done it for me. And so I have a friend of mine who pastors a church back east and is having some real he's going through some real difficulties right now because he has people in his church that are just that all they want him to do is emphasize the indicative. And so, you know, they'd be happy to talk about sanctification, but make sure you talk about it in the terms that Christ has done it all for us. And And it, you know, it's one of those things that often you can take a good thing and you can take a truth and you can ride it to an extreme. You, the pendulum can swing. And so as in their mind, all he's doing is preaching duty and imperatives. And I know the man, and that's just not true. I know he's balanced in his preaching. Now, you know, we can go the other side. You know, we can get in the pulpit and just beat people up all the time. And there needs to be proper balance. There needs to be the indicative and the imperative. We need to ask the questions, the interrogatory. Someone else? Yes. Yeah, no, see, that, don't, yeah. Let me, see, if any judge in the United States, would do what God does, we would want it. We would want him impeached. We don't want judges to justify the guilty. We want judges to make declaration, and what we want them to do when someone's guilty, we want the judge to say guilty. Or if someone's innocent, we want to say innocent. God justifies. See, that's an incredible statement when Paul says God. Now Paul has got a legal mind. Paul says God justifies the ungodly. And he lets, and they don't go to rehab. They are fitted for heaven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They are justified freely of all things. God doesn't say, okay, your sins are forgiven, but now you got to go and work this out. It's not the gospel. Roman Catholic. And just another, I'm not trying to pick on you, but brethren, these things are really important. Really important. Sometimes the analogies, they break down. And we got to be real careful about that. Very careful. Listen, in the days of Reformation, the Roman Catholics were so conniving. It's not like the Roman Catholics didn't believe in faith or didn't believe in justification. They do. They believe in justification. They believe in faith. They believe that you got to have your sins forgiven and that Christ has to die. And you got to believe in Jesus. But the way that a man is right before God is by grace that is poured in, infused, changes the heart, and then he walks in obedience, and God says, yes. You see. And it's not the gospel, brother. It's not the gospel. We are justified freely of all things because of the merit and the blood of Jesus Christ. The moment we believe. And we progressively grow in sanctification. That is, we grow in holiness. More and more, we become conformed to His image. Justification is not regeneration. It's not sanctification. You can't separate them. Those who are born again are justified. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Those who are sanctified will be glorified. But they are all different aspects of this great work of salvation. And God does not justify us because we've been born again. Because, see, regeneration is the first step in what? Yeah. So actually, to be honest, I mean, really, the Reformers and Calvin would often speak of sanctification and regeneration. Because regeneration is where we have a new heart. And so that's instantaneous. And so we can speak of, so if you want to speak in terms of positional sanctification, I'd much rather speak of it in terms of our regeneration when we're born again. But God does not count us as right before Him because He's caused us to be born again. Or because He sanctifies us. Well, let's listen. Melanchthon thought he had worked out an agreement. And he had a document. If you read the document, it's pretty good. About 99%. But the Roman Catholics were willing to say that we are justified by faith alone, which works by love. Now, see how tricky that is? Because faith does work by love. Faith does have fruit, doesn't it? But that is not the basis of our justification. And it is not the working faith that justifies. It is faith. It is the receiving of Jesus Christ alone. That's never alone, because it has fruit. But God justifies us through faith alone, belief, the reception of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's really, brethren, I'll tell you, I know you sometimes think I'm a narrow Reformed Baptist. But that truth is not being preached in most pulpits today. Most Baptists, and most, it wasn't preached in the Baptist church I grew up in. I never heard the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting that nobody was ever saved. I wasn't. I had to come to the place to where I saw that, boy, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Not even my act of will. Arminianism is not the gospel. I'm going to want to preach here in a minute. So, let's move on. Let's just take. Let me. I just want to present to you this adoption in the order of salvation. It's the fifth gracious act. The word adoption does not appear in Scripture a lot, about five times. All five are in the New Testament, but the concept does run throughout, both Old and New. Wonderful illustrations of it in the Old Testament. David and his relationship with Mephibosheth in the book of 2 Samuel is a wonderful picture of the glorious truth of adoption. It's a very important and comforting part of the gospel of God's grace. We are, by grace, through faith, sons of the living God. In fact, if you think of it, that is one of the most common names that's given to believers in Scripture, the children of God or sons of God. And despite its importance and despite the comfort that it provides believers, this truth of adoption tends to be overlooked. Matter of fact, in a lot of systematic theologies, and like Augustus Strong, Dabney, I think even Burkhoff, and others, it's not even dealt with separately, but it's often dealt with in connection with justification as one of the benefits of justification. And I certainly agree that that's the proper place to address it, but I do think it should get more attention. I'm happy to say that our confession gives it its own chapter, chapter 12, but it's just one sentence. It's a long sentence, but just one sentence. We won't take the time to read it tonight. Let me just say, by way of introduction, let me say two things about adoption, and both must be understood and emphasized as we seek to flesh out this truth. First, the Scripture uses the truth of adoption to emphasize and make very clear that our salvation is all of grace. Adoption must be of grace alone, or it's not adoption, right? By very definition. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of the fact that we were born into the world as separated from God. That we were born into the world children of the devil. We were born into the world strangers from the covenants of promise. Paul says, having no hope and without God, children of the devil. And the grace of adoption has changed all of that. And this truth also prophetically revealed in the Old Testament. For turn to Hosea chapter 1. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So the first thing that let's keep in mind is that adoption, this, the language of adoption in the Bible emphasizes the fact that our salvation is all of grace. The second thing that we must keep in mind in connection with our adoption is that the use of the word adoption to describe our salvation is not a figure of speech. It's not poetic. It's not symbolic when the Bible speaks of our adoption. Sometimes our salvation is described with figures of speech, right? Can you think of any? I'm sorry? No, that would be real. Not that the figures aren't real, but what about where, like for instance, we're called sheep in John 10? Or how about John 15:1-8, where the figure of a vine and its branches is used? Obviously, that's a figure of speech. That's symbolic. Sheep, you're not a sheep. You're a person in the image of God, but it's symbolic, you see. And so sometimes the Bible does use symbolic language to speak of our salvation. But brethren, adoption is a reality. I mean, what if it were a figure of speech? So for instance, you know, like sheep. We're like sheep. We're like a branch connected to the vine. What if the language of adoption were a figure of speech? What would be the most we could say? Yeah, we're like sons of God, but that's not true. We are sons of God. I think the devil plays is just delighted when this doctrine does get short attention. Yeah, it has a legal, but certainly has what I, you know, I wouldn't want to separate it from the experiential, because there's also the spirit of adoption. See, we are really adopted as God's children, and God has given unto us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Just like justification is legal, it's declared. It's God's declaration. But we have an experience of it, don't we? Right. But it's the point is, if adoption in the Bible was simply a figure of speech, the most that we could say is that God has given us the right to become something like the children of God. Because we can say legitimately, we are something like a branch connected to the vine. We are something like sheep. But we're not something like sons of God. We are sons of God. John 1, 11 and 12. That's incredibly important, I think. And how comforting is that? See, I think sometimes we might think in terms of figure of speech when we think of our relationship to God. 1 John 3:2, verse 1, for see what kind of love the Father hath given to us that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. And then, but John says, wait a minute, it's more than that. So what does he do? He says, and so we are. It's not that we're not just called children of God. So we are. And John is amazed by that. Now, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so two very important things for us to keep in mind, that adoption emphasizes that our salvation is of grace. Remember, I've often teased you a bit that, you know, the answer to about 80% of the questions I'm asked is grace. And then the second thing to keep in mind is that the Bible uses adoption not as a figure of speech. If you are in Christ, you are a son of God. How then ought we to live? It's imperative we bear a family resemblance. Right? So we'll take up this doctrine of adoption, and I think I think we'll look at it fairly in a thorough way because of what I've said, that it's really not given the attention that it deserves, and I think we will look at it. We'll try to give it as much attention as we have to the doctrine of justification. So, for our edification and also for our comfort of faith. Glorious truth, adoption. Any final comments? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening. What a good and gracious God you are, and we thank you for such wonderful and glorious truth. And we praise you for the gospel, which is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And we pray, Father, that these truths would find lodging in our heart, that our heart would be good soil, and that, Father, the things even that we have heard tonight would yield fruit, even 100-fold, Bless us, Father, as we go to our homes. Watch over us. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And keep us safe, we pray. And we'll give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.